Clarifying that. Good morning. Great to see you all. I've got something I want to share this morning, which is rather different from the way I would normally preach. In fact, in a sense, I'm going to be breaking a personal rule that I've had for a long, long time as I speak this morning. I've been a minister now for 23 years. I've been preaching for something like 35, 36 years. And one of the things they always teach you as a preacher is don't get into party politics in your sermons. Just don't go there. Desmond Tutu very famously said, when people say that religion and politics don't mix, I wonder which Bible they're reading. And so, for all the time I've been preaching, I think I've spoken on lots of issues which have a bearing on politics, whilst avoiding commenting on specific parties or politicians or policies from the pulpit. But the world's changed. And I think it's time to break that rule. This is a series on discipleship. That's what we've been doing since Christmas. It's about becoming more like Jesus. And a huge part of discipleship is about putting God into the center of how we understand the world. It's what's sometimes called our world view. So when we evaluate new information or world events or political agendas or party manifestos or policies and strategies, that's not something that happens in isolation from our faith in Jesus. We view those things, all of those things, in the light of the values and commands and ethics which Jesus taught and which we get from the Bible. Now that's incredibly subjective, isn't it? And so we have Christians who have put their faith first and who still find themselves at very different parts of the political spectrum. And by the same token, there have always been politicians who say and do evil things. And at most times in my lifetime, it would have been incredibly naive to suggest that that was the unique domain of any one political party or part of the political spectrum. We've seen good and bad. We've seen Christian and anti-Christian on both the right and the left of the political spectrum. And you might have a personal view, as I do, which side has enjoyed more of the good and which side has fallen into more of the evil. And I hope that that view has dictated how you've cast your votes over the years. But it's never been clear-cut. I've known, as I'm sure you have, good Christian people who have been deeply involved in party politics on behalf of Labour, Conservative, Lib Dem and Green parties, at the very least, over the years. The world's changed. I don't know whether you've noticed, but the world has changed in recent years. There is a new standard of truth where evidence and expertise have given way to whoever shouts the loudest and whoever bangs their drum the most belligerently. We've seen that across the board in politics. We've even started to see it in church too. There's a new medium of communication in the internet, which is global and unregulated and strongly manipulated. And we've only just started to wake up, I think, to the extent to which social media algorithms train our thinking. They literally remold our worldview. If you spend a lot of time on social media, they disciple us in a very real sense. But most worryingly of all, and this is really what's compelled me to speak about this, there is a new brand of Christianity being appropriated by politicians and influencers and attached to their cause, sometimes as though their cause is personally endorsed by Jesus himself. And it's a brand of Christianity which I don't believe is worthy of the name. It's a rewriting of doctrine and morality to fit a political agenda and to legitimize and sanitize a brand of politics which I believe is quite opposed and quite contrary to the teachings of Jesus. So the world's changed. When politicians do morally questionable things, sadly, that's just to be expected. But when politicians do evil and try to sugarcoat it by attaching the name of Jesus to what they're doing, then I believe that Christians have to speak out, because otherwise our silence becomes complicity with what's happening. I want to start off, and I want to focus quite a bit, looking at the political landscape in America, and then look at something of our own political circus. And you might be tempted to ask, why bother to focus on America? I don't suppose there's a single person in this room today who either voted for or against Donald Trump. And I'm sure many of us would very cheerfully have voted one or other of those things. But we would be foolish to underestimate the depth of influence that American culture and media and politics have on British thinking. So that's where I want to start, looking at what's happening in America. It would be difficult to overstate the extent to which Donald Trump has changed world politics, certainly Western world politics. Now, I'm going to get theoretical with you for a minute. I hope this won't be too boring. There's a concept in political science called the Overton window. And in simple terms, the Overton window is the range of opinions which are broadly considered acceptable by the mainstream public at any given time. So to give you an example, let's think in terms of crime and punishment. You can imagine somebody taking a real extreme position which says, let's close prisons, let's abolish the police, and let's let everyone do what they want. That would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? Or you can imagine an extreme way down at the opposite end of the spectrum. You can imagine someone saying, let's give the police the power to execute drunk drivers on the spot without a trial. That would be unthinkable, wouldn't it? So somewhere between those two extremes, there's an Overton window within which there may be some that argue for tougher penalties on crime and some that argue for a different approach towards solving crime. But there's a window of acceptable opinions which most of us would say, well, I don't necessarily agree, but that's a valid opinion to hold. Are you with me so far? That's what the Overton window is. And that's not just crime and punishment. That's every kind of political issue that you can imagine. The Overton window moves over time. There's all sorts of topics where you can think about things which are considered quite acceptable in common society today, that if you went back a few years or if you went back a generation or two, would not have been acceptable back then. But here's the theory. If you want to move the Overton window, if you want to change public opinion on what is acceptable as an opinion to hold, you don't do something here just outside of the window. You propose something utterly extreme all the way over here, so that when you then do something here, people say, oh, that's not so bad. At least it's not that. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? So cast your minds back. It feels a long time ago now. Can you remember back as far as Donald Trump's inauguration, when he first came to power, when he was first elected president? And the day after his inauguration, rally, the new president made some claims about the size of the crowd that had turned up for that rally. I don't know whether you remember. They were claims that it very quickly became evident were a long, long way from the truth. The new president, on his first day in office, told a big, fat, easily provable lie. And there was shock. There was outrage. Do you remember? People couldn't believe the president of the United States publicly telling a lie. This was kind of unthinkable. How do you feel now? If you discover that President Trump has been caught in a lie. The Washington Post says that it documented 30,573 false or misleading claims during his first presidency. We don't even blink now because the window has moved. So when we saw President Trump retweeting appalling anti-Muslim videos from a British far-right extremist group, when the Trump administration has repealed one law after another which were designed to protect the interests and the safety of minority groups, and instead instructed the Justice Department to focus on reverse discrimination, discrimination against the majority. When we saw him throwing out playground insults towards other world leaders on Twitter. When we heard him telling the world that Canada isn't a proper country, it only really works as a state of the United States. Most of the right-minded world was up in arms, but the window was shifting. The window was shifting. So much so that last month when President Trump sent American armed forces into Venezuela and then shared online a fake Wikipedia page which named him as the acting president of Venezuela, and when he continues to threaten to annex Greenland, those treaty-breaking threats of international aggression and coercive diplomacy almost seem tame by comparison with the background threat. Well, at least he hasn't invaded Canada yet. The window has shifted. And then the week before last, in one of the most shocking and disgusting acts of the current American administration, he posted a video depicting Barack and Michelle Obama as apes. A vile, racist caricature which has absolutely no place in our modern world. But Trump didn't apologize. He claimed not to have seen that part of the video and just said, "I didn't make a mistake." While one of his staff team told people to stop the fake outrage. Now, I don't know about you, my outrage is not fake when I see something like that. But here's the thing. The behavior of this president has normalized attitudes, including overtly racist attitudes, and actions and a lack of honesty and integrity, which not long ago would have been entirely unthinkable in anyone in public office in a democratic nation. No matter what your party allegiance, he's made those things seem more normal than they used to be. And that shift in what the average person considers acceptable and normal in attitude and behaviour, that has very definitely made its way over the Atlantic and started to infect us in this country. But here's what really troubles me. It's not so much Donald Trump's character flaws and, I think, appalling policies. I mean, in a way, reporting on that is the job of newscasters and political pundits. It's the extent to which Donald Trump portrays himself as the defender of the Christian faith and the representative of that faith, if not of God himself. I want to show you a short video. This is something wasn't created by Donald Trump or his campaign, but it was posted and used over and over again by Donald Trump's campaign in his 2024 election campaign.
And on June 14th, 1946, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, "I need a caretaker. So God gave us Trump. God said, I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, fix this country, work all day, fight the Marxists, eat supper, then go to the Oval Office and stay past midnight at a meeting of the heads of state. So God made Trump. I need somebody with arms, strong enough to rustle the deep state, and yet gentle enough to deliver his own grandchild. Somebody to ruffle the feathers, tame cantankerous World Economic Forum, come home hungry, have to wait until the First Lady is done with lunch with friends, then tell the ladies to be sure and come back real soon, and mean it. So God gave us Trump. I need somebody who can shape an axe, but wield a sword, who had the courage to step foot in North Korea, who can make money from the tar of the sand, turn liquid to gold, who understands the difference between tariffs and inflation, will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon, but then put in another 72 hours. So God made Trump. God had to have somebody willing to go into the den of vipers, call out the fake news for their tongues as sharp as a serpent's. The poison of vipers is on their lips, and yet stop. So God made Trump. God said, I need somebody who will be strong and courageous, who will not be afraid or terrified of the wolves when they attack. A man who cares for the flock, a shepherd to mankind who won't ever leave nor forsake them. I need the most diligent worker to follow the path and remain strong in faith and know the belief of God and country. Somebody who's willing to drill, bring back manufacturing and American jobs, farm the lands, secure our borders, build our military, fight the system all day, and finish a hard week's work by attending church on Sunday. And then his oldest son turns and says, Dad, let's make America great again. Dad, let's build back a country to be the envy of the world again. So God made Trump.
There isn't one single Bible passage which brings together all the responsibilities of godly leadership and government, but there's lots, and I'd like to read you a few of them. I'm going to leave a little bit of pause for reflection after each one. In Jeremiah 22, it says, Hear the word of the Lord to you, King of Judah. Obviously, a lot of this is talking to kings because they didn't have presidents and prime ministers so much back then. Hear the word of the Lord to you, King of Judah. You who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates, this is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver or gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. Psalm 72 is a prayer for a leader, and it has these words, Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Proverbs 31 says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy." Proverbs 16 says, "Kings detest wrongdoing, for a throne is established through righteousness. Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value the one who speaks what is right." Proverbs 29 says, "When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan." And Isaiah 10 says, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless." Being a Christian means applying God's word, God's ways, and God's moral standards to every sphere of our lives, including our thinking about politics and policy and about how our nation should be led. And allowing God's words to be the standard for who we should follow and who we should support and who we should vote for. Being a Christian certainly does not mean sticking a cross and the name of Jesus on whatever other politics and policies suit us and badging our self-serving politics as a Christian movement. In fact, some of the experts have coined the term Christianist to differentiate between what really is Christian and what just has that name tacked onto it. And that is not an isolated American phenomenon. You must have noticed the extent to which British mainstream politics has embraced the ethics of a post-truth climate in recent years. But alongside that, there's a new brand of aggressive, authoritarian, right-wing politics that's been gaining ground in this country. And in its more extreme forms, it's characterized by opposition to multiculturalism, extreme suspicion of and aggression towards Islam, violent protest against refugees, all against the backdrop of an ideology based around a return to a golden age of traditional British life. It's a little undefined what that golden age is. I think probably it refers to the golden age where we were free to colonise the world and make them all the British Empire, so long as they didn't believe that that actually made them British. But once again, this movement has appropriated the identity of the Christian church and weaponised Christianity as a tool of division and exclusion and hatred. Something which I believe couldn't be further removed from the life and the teachings of Jesus. And the experts have come up with a name for that as well, and this ought to give us pause for thought. They call it this. They call it Crusader Christianity. Now think on that for just a moment if you know your history at all. Crusader Christianity. Because it's really tempting to stand there and look at the political landscape and say, "Oh, that's not my Jesus, that's not my faith, that's not my heritage." But the truth is that the story of the Christian church is littered with occasions when we have stood with the oppressor rather than with the oppressed. Significant portions of the church in Germany sided with the Reich in the 1930s. The Catholic Church was absolutely embroiled in Franco's dictatorship in Spain. Apartheid was established by white men quoting Bible verses. Pastors in the deep south of America claimed scriptural backing in defending the notion of white supremacy and segregation. And significant portions of the church in America today believe that criticizing Donald Trump is tantamount to being under demonic influence. And yes, then there were the Crusades. Far too frequently, the Church of Jesus Christ has found itself on the wrong side of history, because we've been beguiled and led astray by strong rhetoric and by self-interest. So the world's changed. And I think it's time for Christians to talk about politics. Now, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. That's not my place. I'm a preacher. I'm not a political pundit. But I believe the Bible tells us fairly clearly what we should vote against. The politics of power, domination, self-interest, exclusion and conquest, they're not something you can hang a cross on and call it Christian. They stand full square opposed to everything that Jesus taught and demonstrated of the nature of the kingdom. So my appeal to you is, please don't separate your faith from your politics. Read and reread what the Bible says about how nations should be governed. And when you use your voice, and you will use your voice, won't you? When you use your voice and your influence and your vote, do so wisely, compassionately, and prayerfully. Don't endorse just anything that calls itself Christian. Look for what is Christ-like. Amen? Astrid's going to lead us in prayer.